Listen now to Revelation 2 and 3. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The word of the Lord. Last week, we began a series that we hope to explore for the next while here at Park Road. And that is a series on the last book of the Bible, which is titled The Apocalypse, or what we more normally call the Book of Revelation. And I said last week that while I have preached certain sermons on the book, I've never preached through the book here, and that as I think about preaching through the book, it appears to be like a great, huge, massive wave, and I'm like a little tiny surfer on the wave. And I have to say that I'm a bit intimidated by the book, but not yet, because this is the small wave before the big wave. And if you have ever heard a sermon series on the book of Revelation, there's a good possibility it came from this section of Revelation, that is the letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. We're not planning to look at all seven churches in a series of seven sermons. I actually did preach a series like that when I first got started here, when it was 1995 and I was 14 years old. But we're planning to look at the letters as a whole, as it were, two of the letters today, and then we'll return to the whole section of seven next week. And we just want to focus on the patterns you see in the letters to the seven churches, and then next week, or 2 weeks from now, God willing, we'll plunge into the more difficult material in the book of Revelation that you probably have not heard spoken of in sermons. These letters, seven letters to seven local churches in Western Turkey, what was then called Asia Minor. Each of these letters gives us an opportunity to do a kind of checkup on our church, a kind of yearly health check, as it were. And the church as a whole It's addressed to a singular person called the angel of the church of Ephesus and the angel at the church of Laodicea. And all the imperatives are in the singular. Some people think the angel was the pastor of the church. But having known several pastors, I can tell you, they're no angels. And I don't know if this was written to the pastor or just to a representative angel, heavenly messenger of the church. But this gives us an opportunity to think more carefully about the church. What do you think about the church? How do you think about the church at large, for instance, the church with a capital C? How do you think of this particular local expression of the church, the local church with a small c? What do you think should be our criteria for measuring the effectiveness of what a church does and what a church is? How would you, if you had to, how would you conduct a kind of inventory or critique of a church to see if it's a church that's on track or a church that's missing the mark? If you are visiting this church today, how will you evaluate your visit? If you are trying to figure out a church with which to unite in membership, how would you go about that? Would you, for instance, conduct user or consult user reviews? I consult user reviews when I go to a restaurant, but would that be an effective way to judge a church? I always look at Yelp. I always ask, is there an app for that? Is there an app for critiquing churches? I don't know. I did think about making one myself. I already have a name for it. It's called Steeplechase. thought it might be a good one. Anyway, today we want to look at the local church in general, this local church in particular, through the lens of heaven. What does heaven say about these two local churches? And so let's look at these seven letters and these first two in particular to see what a church should do and what a church should be. Let's look at it under three categories today: the pattern in the letters, the promise in the letters, and the prescription in the letters. The pattern in the letters, the promise in the letters, and the prescription in the letters. Among the seven churches, there are two, the first and the last, that are in very grave spiritual difficulty and are really at this point on life support. That's the two churches we're looking at today. The three churches in the middle, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis, are kind of a mixed bag. Some really good things going on there and some not so good things going on there. And then the second and the sixth are simply told to keep on doing, keep on being what they are. We're looking again at the two churches, the first and the last, that are in real spiritual distress, Ephesus and Laodicea. And let me say at the outset, the most glaring similarity between these two churches that are in rapid decline is that they are very sick and they have no idea. In fact, if you asked the elders, the pastors, the deacons, the members of these churches, they would tell you just the opposite. We are at the peak of ecclesiastical health. The pattern for addressing all the seven churches is consistent. They follow a consistent kind of pattern. First, there's the introduction of the speaker, the critiquer, and that is the descriptors that are used of Jesus Christ from chapter 1, the passage that we looked at last week. And Jesus Christ is introduced to each of the seven churches by some of these adjectives or descriptions. So here to Ephesus, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And when he's introduced to Laodicea, the Amen, the faithful and true witness and the beginning of God's creation, says this. And then there is a problem that's stated in all the churches but two. Two churches don't seem to have any problems. And then there's a call to repent among the churches that have problems, or a call to persevere among the three churches or the two churches that don't have any problems. And finally, there's a kind of solution proposed, a promise to whoever overcomes this problem. To his promise will be to eat of the tree of life in the first church and to sit with me on my throne as I sit on my Father's throne. And I shouldn't have said finally, because end, there's once more a call to use the organ of your body that you should most be concerned with right now, and that is your ear. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In each of the letters, the first words out of the mouth of the head of the church are the same. I know. It's a way of saying what you're about to read is not a user review. This is not the opinion of someone who visited the church. This has nothing to do with public opinion. This has nothing to do with polls. Has nothing to do with style or taste. This is the sovereign assessment of the one who knows. I know your deeds, he says. To two churches, he says, I know your tribulation. To one church, he says, I know where you live, like a really difficult place for a church to exist. This is the one who actually dwells among the churches. He walks among the seven golden lampstands. He holds the messenger or angel of the church in his sovereign right hand. He knows. So to Ephesus, I know your deeds. I know your toil and perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they're not, and you found them to be false, and you have persevered and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. What kind of church is this at Ephesus? Well, you would have to call it a very discerning church. And you know, what a need. We actually had an all-church Sunday class a couple months ago. The whole topic of the class was on developing discernment personally and as a church. I mean, with all that's taken place in this nation in the last year, with the elections and the pandemic and racial unrest and so many other social things afoot, it is critically important that every church be a discerning church. This is not an immature church, this church at Ephesus. This is not a church tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. Those are words, by the way, penned by the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus. The leadership of this church, and you can read about this in Acts chapter 19 and 20. The leadership of the church was gathered together after Paul had been among them for 3 years. I mean, how'd you like to have that? The Apostle Paul in your church for 3 years. And as he's leaving, he gathers all the leaders of the church and he says to them, follow my example. These are his specific words from Acts 20. For I did not hold back from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which was purchased with his own blood. And when the elders and leaders heard that I declared the whole counsel of God to you, and you must protect this flock against spiritual falsehood, they took that example and mandate extremely seriously. And they kind of made a policy. We're not just going to put anyone in the pulpit before he is sort of vetted and proven. Even if this would-be teacher is someone famous, has credentials, even if this person is known as an apostle, we're going to be the kind of church that says, we are not impressed by titles, by fame, by style. We want what the Apostle Paul wanted for us, and that is the whole counsel of God. And they kept up that discernment, which, by the way, can be very spiritually taxing on people. When you always are looking for spiritual error, and there's a lot of error around, it can really take its toll on you spiritually. Very tiring, and yet they did not grow weary. These sheep, they looked out on their congregation and they said, look, these are not our members. These don't belong to us as the pastors and elders of the church. These are the sheep of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So we're not just going to put any old fake shepherd up there who's going to feed them junk. We care about them because they're not ours. They belong to Jesus. And these two churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, both critically ill churches, are censured for a very similar reason. The first had left its first love, and the second had cooled off. You are neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm. Now, the Ephesians lived in an immense city. They say that Ephesus was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire, 250,000 people. And one way they figure that out is they go to the auditorium or the Colosseum in any particular church, and they figure out how many seats were in that Colosseum, and then they multiply it by 10. There were 25,000 seats. The auditorium or Colosseum is still there today. You can see it in Ephesus. And they multiply 25,000 by 10, and they figure there were 250,000 people, which is about twice the size of Hollywood and about one quarter of the geographical size of Hollywood. So it's a really densely packed city, and it was the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the wonders of the world. People came from all over the world to purchase silver fertility idols of the goddess Artemis. And you'll remember from Acts chapter 19 that Paul, because so many people were coming to Christ and not needing their idols anymore, Paul actually threatened the local economy and got into trouble because no one was buying idols anymore. And there was a lot of spiritual stuff, like in the air of Ephesus, a lot of mystical stuff going on. And the deacons and the elders and the congregation and the pastors worked to keep that stuff out. They toiled, they persevered, they could not tolerate evil men like the Nicolaitans. We don't really know what the Nicolaitans believed, but it was wrong. And in time, the Ephesian elders became so good at discernment that eventually they became not really shepherds of the people, but like heresy hunters. You know, always walking around with a kind of spiritual magnifying glass to figure out if people were right on track. They could not tolerate any evil teaching. And they became, in time, more fixated on guarding against falsehood and evil and less fixated on the love of God in Christ, which, by the way, as long as we're talking about doctrinal purity, is the center of our doctrine. So somehow they're all into doctrine, but they're missing the main thing, which is the love of God in Christ. And the gospel had ceased to amaze them, ceased to thrill their hearts. You know, Ephesus was a seminary town. And where there are seminaries, sometimes the theological bar can be raised in a particular town. And this seminary was founded by the Apostle Paul. He founded it in a school called the School of Tyrannus, and for 2 years he taught there. You know, I've run into some fellow seminarians, and we've compared notes, and someone might drop a name who's a famous author. Well, how'd you like to say, yeah, my professor was St. Paul, the Apostle? And that newly planted church, founded by Paul, was aggressively, fiercely evangelistic. Said the whole region learned about the gospel because of the ministry of Paul and that church. But now, the study of theology had become like the study of geology. There's lots of geologists, but they don't fall in love with their rocks. And the theologians at Ephesus, sadly, had not fallen in love with God. It had become for them a cold-hearted science. And all the attempts that they once put forth to reach their neighbors and friends had stopped. Their lampstand, as it were, is shrouded by a kind of bushel, as Jesus would say. And the only thing that mattered to them at this point is keeping the church theologically pure. Something similar happened at Laodicea. They had kind of gotten their acts together as people who had been converted to Christ. Maybe once they were thought of as losers because they had life-dominating addictions and problems. And now they're blessed, you know, because under the work of the Spirit and the gospel, their lives have begun to change. They show up for work on time now. Maybe some had shed their habits and addictions that once kept them unproductive and people looked down on them, but people don't look down on them anymore. They're probably upwardly mobile. They're productive members of society where once they were a kind of drag on society. They're respectable. They've come so far. But like Ephesus, this church had cooled. They basically had their act together. And if you ask one of them, they would say, well, isn't that the purpose of religion? To help people get their act together? Which, by the way, that's the purpose of a rehab center, not a church. I mean, that's an aspect of the Christian faith, that lives change. But that's not really the primary purpose of a church. And now that they were such model citizens, upwardly mobile, rich, had no real physical needs, they began to think, we don't really need Jesus very much. Because, you know, I mean, it worked for us. We got Jesus. He changed our lives. We'll stick around the church, but we'll kind of step aside and we'll let real sinners, like we used to be, we'll let them get to the trough of grace and eat to their heart's content. As for us, we're better now. So we don't really need Jesus like we once did. And the words of correction spoken by the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. When you look at what Jesus Christ said to them, the words seem so sharp. You know, I mean, it says that he has a two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth. And man, he seems to be using it here. They're so harsh. I wonder if pastors would even say that to a congregation today. Listen to the words. Because you say, I'm rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Man, what psychologically damaging words those must be. Too bad Jesus didn't know better. He says, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. You know, there's evidence that there was a medical school in the city of Laodicea, and that they specialized in ophthalmology. A lot of people, even in the present-day Middle East, very dusty kind of a situation, a lot of people have damage done to their eyes, and they had a medical school at Laodicea specializing on eye disease, but the eye ointment that came out of that school would not help the Christians in Laodicea because they could see fine physically, but they could not see morally and spiritually. And again, this is one of the big similarities between these two churches, which are both in grave spiritual danger. They seem to be healthy. Ask anyone in the church and they'd say, oh yeah, we are a very healthy church. They seem to be all right. And yet the pastors and members don't realize that they are anything but all right. In fact, these are two churches that are dying on the vine, and yet they're convinced that they're model congregations. You know, for me, it's almost the creepiest thing I can read Because it says that churches like ours and Christians like you and me, we really don't see ourselves very clearly at all. I mean, how would you even know if you had left your first love spiritually? And how would you even know if you as a Christian had become spiritually lukewarm to the point where Jesus wanted to spit you out? The two letters suggest that if you had left your first love or had become spiritually lukewarm, you wouldn't even know it. See, that's pretty creepy. That's how blind we are to our own flaws. But the good news is, the master of the congregations, he begins his address with the assertion, "I know your deeds." God only knows, we heard in the song. And God is the only one really who knows your spiritual condition before him. "I know your deeds and what motivates your deeds. I know where you live. I know what obstacles you face. I know your frame, that you are but dust. I know." Well, how does he know? He's been among us. He knows what it is to be a human being, to live in a place that's saturated with temptation. He knows how to live right where we live. He has faced temptation, and he has triumphed where we have often failed. And, I should put this in, he loves these churches. He's not removed from them. He actually is engaged with them. He is their first love. This is the writer, John, who gave us the words. We love because he first loved us. And they are not drinking in as they once did the love of God demonstrated in Christ. They had left his love for them like it was no big deal. It's like someone grabs you by the shoulders and says, "Hey, I want to talk to you. God loves you." And you say something spiritual, but as you walk away, you think, "Yeah, I know. Of course he loves me. It's his job." And they were not knocked out that God sealed his love by shedding the blood of his own son for them. And in time, they stopped loving him because they didn't really enjoy his love for them. And all the while this was going on, they are toiling, striving, persevering as guardians of the truth. They'd stopped loving one another. Maybe an air of doctrinal suspicion kind of pervaded the congregation. People walking around listening to every word that you're going to say. And they failed to love God because they failed to see that he loved them. And they failed to love one another. And they failed to love people, unbelieving, pre-believing people around them. They're pre-believing Jewish and pagan friends and neighbors. But again, the good news of the passage is he shows his love for us in knowing us. He knows us. He's taken the time to know you right down to the bottom of your heart, who you really are. And he loves us by showing us the stuff about ourselves that we find so difficult to see. He wants to free us from the webs of our self-deception and restore us. "Those whom I love, I expose and train them, as if I love them enough to put them through the redemptive trauma of facing themselves so hard. I love them enough so to free them from the self-destruction of self-unawareness." Have you ever met someone who's self-unaware? I mean, there would never be anyone in this congregation like that. I'm not saying that. Have you ever met someone and when they talk to you, you think to yourself, "Does she have no filter? Just seems to come out of her mind and come right out of her mouth. Doesn't she or he even hear what he is saying?" And this was the case in the church in Laodicea. You won't Let others deceive you, says Jesus to Ephesus, but you will freely deceive yourselves. But I came to get you, says Jesus Christ. I am the good shepherd who left the glory of my home to save you, not simply from your bad habits, so that you no longer are called a loser. You ever think, what did God save us from? And what did God save us to? He saved us from sin so that we could have successful lives. No. He saved us from sin, and he saved us to intimacy with himself. He didn't save you so that you could hold your head up at the condo meeting. He saved you for the best gift of all, which is himself, intimacy with me. Behold, Christian, that's really what the context is saying here. Behold, Christian, I stand at the door and knock for you Christians. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. In other words, I want to be so close to you that you become one with my good purposes and will, and you are one day able to actually reign with me as Adam and Eve, to sit with me on my throne as I sit on my Father's throne. I mean, have you thought about that? That God was somehow going to put them on the throne with him? Don't settle, says the head of the church, for cheap excuses. You know, like this. Hey, man, I'm not as zealous as I used to be, but at first I was knocked out by the love of God in Jesus. But you can't stay in the spiritual honeymoon stage forever. And the head of the church is saying, why not? Remember from where you have fallen. Repent. Do what you did at first. I'm the start of a new creation. And after paying your debt by my death, I'm alive. And I'm the fountain of life. And if you're not coming to the fountain of life on a regular basis, then how are you even alive? I didn't come to make you successful or respectable. I came to make you new, to renovate you right down to the bottom, foundation of your life. Now, the pattern, the promise, and the prescription. You know, the way you put on the medicine is really important. I had a terrible cough recently, went to the doctor. She gave me an inhaler, but I kept spraying it on my skin over and over again. The cough wouldn't go away. Obviously, you have to apply the medication in the way it's intended. So how are we going to apply this medication to our lives so that we become lovers of God? Well, I propose that we begin with what I might call redemptive self-doubt. Redemptive self-doubt. Now, I know there's some people that are really into pop psychology or whatever, and you're maybe thinking to yourself, really, TJ, you're going to tell this congregation of people in the 21st century that they should doubt themselves? Well, I didn't put the prescription on paper. I'm just presenting it to you. We have to realize that either of these spiritual ailments facing Ephesus or Laodicea cannot be self-diagnosed. We don't know ourselves as well as we think we do. And sometimes we have to get the diagnosis from others, and that's one reason we need each other. Just to say a word to the camera here, for those of you who are not back worshiping with us, you may have a lot of different reasons, but don't get too comfortable at home with your little snacks. Please come and actually physically be with other Christians. We need each other for one purpose at least, and that is to help us see each other as we really are. We need each other. And you know, the word need is a very good and important word in this context. Because whenever we feel like we have it together in the spiritual life or the moral life or the civic life or the vocational life or the relational life or the marital life or the parental life, whenever we find ourselves at all smug and looking down on real sinners who are just messed up, man, they just cannot get their lives together. Whenever we look at them and we think, personally, I'm rich. I've become wealthy. I have need of nothing. Whenever we're in that place, we are in the midst of denying the gospel. We show that we really don't get it. You know, I'm okay, you're okay. The book, I need to tell you, I'm not okay. I'm just not. I am ever needy, and I am always only and completely depending on what Jesus Christ is and what he has done. You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. That's how I am without Jesus living the life that I failed to live and dying the death I deserve to die. I'm wretched. Now, you might be thinking, TJ, that is such an old-fashioned, archaic word. You really want to tell people in the 21st century that they're wretched? Well, we sing it still, don't we? Saved a wretch like me? You don't think that's only poetry, do you? Every moment, I have to see myself as needy and dependent toward him. And when I see myself that way in faith, then I can find love for God, and I can begin to love people, and I'm even more apt to share God's love with other people who aren't even believers in Jesus, instead of looking down on them. It enables me to live in a state of repentance, to see that even in nice clothes and a good job and no life-controlling needs or addictions, and some of you have needs and addictions, but that's one kind of sin, though not the only kind of sin. And still, no matter how much I get it together or look like I have it together, I am just as needy as anyone without the righteousness of Jesus that's attributed to me for free, not on the basis of what I've earned or deserved. Without the righteousness of Jesus given to me by grace, I am just as an old, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked person. And that self-knowledge, if you have it by grace, it leads to actual humility. And from that place, I can move toward other people to love them in such a way that when I walk away, they don't feel like he just patted me on the head. You know that? A lot of times when we're helping people, they feel like, nice, you're such a nice guy. But this way, when I look at them and see myself as a sinner and them as a sinner, we can see each other as equals. Now, let me ask you in closing. We're a doctrinal church in a doctrinal denomination. You think we should become a little bit more cautious about our doctrine? In other words, do you think we should become less doctrinal than the Ephesians? Were they too doctrinal? Were they too narrow-minded? And my answer to that, surprisingly, is no. I think it is possible to be doctrinal without being doctrinaire. But, listen, we have to hear if you have an ear to hear. What is the center doctrine of our doctrinal arsenal? Well, Jesus said it. Do you want to have more love for God? You want to leave and then come back to your first love? Well, Jesus said it. He who is forgiven much loves much. He who has been forgiven little loves little. So what am I going to say? Go out and sin more so that you can be forgiven more. No. You already sin way more than you think you do. All I'm saying is discover that and bring it to God in Jesus Christ. If we want more love, let's see that we're more forgiven than we've ever imagined. In fact, we can start right now before we leave the sanctuary this morning. You can just pray, Lord, you know our deeds. And Lord, even though I don't see it about myself, I recognize there's a good possibility that I am smug and not needy for grace. So Lord, send the Spirit to make me uncomfortable in the house. And say by the Spirit to the churches, to this church, and to me, open the door and let in the true and faithful witness. Only the Spirit can bring back that loving feeling of our first love. Let's pray together. Father, we can imagine flying, or we can imagine being invisible, or we can imagine some superpower, but we cannot make ourselves those things, nor can we make ourselves love. And so we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would help us to see the great forgiveness, the great inheritance that has been given us, the great promises that are ours in the gospel. Help us to see then that though we be poor, wretched, blind, and naked, that we are indeed eternally and infinitely loved by our Father in heaven, that you know us, that you see right down to our foundation, and only you can restore us. So we pray that this coming week would be a week that we recognize our need, that we continuously run to the Lord Jesus, that we resort to him at every turn, that we know your greatness and the greatness of your love, and that it would convert us, change us to be loving toward the people around us. Father, only you can work that in us, and we pray now that your power and your greatness would be revealed to us in this coming week as we simply rest and receive the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.